actually realize that there was a difference in the gospel being preached, or a difference in its application. Peter on the day of Pentecost was preaching the Jews only. There were no Gentiles, as far as we know, in that great company. As he preaches, you can tell he is pressing on the nation to turn again to God. But the nation after a good many threats, after long patient waiting on the part of God, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen finally speaks up for God to the nation. And he tries to bring their sins home to them as a nation, but it says they stopped their ears and rushed on him with one accord, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him to death. In other words, the nation of Israel was saying, we have not changed our minds one little bit. What we did at Calvary, we are doing again. The choice we made then, we are emphasizing now. And the nation Israel refused to hear the call to national repentance. Now from that moment on, a change takes place in the book of the Acts. A change in temper, a change in direction, a change in the whole theme of the preaching. And God serves notice of that change. For in the three chapters that I want you to think about, because I've read chapter 8, I want you to think of chapters 8 and 9 and 10. For in these three chapters, now that Israel has rejected her Messiah nationally and finally and emphatically, God is going to move out beyond the bounds of Israel, back to us, Gentiles, we who were outside the pale of the law, we to whom the law had never been given, we who are portrayed in Romans chapter 1, in all our crudity, in all the dreadfulness of our sin and the evil of our natures, and God is now going to swing us and carry this gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature, to every nation. Now there were very, very large numbers of people converted to God at this time. We read of all the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. We read of the spread of the word of God with lightning speed. And by the time we come to chapters 9 and 10, we seem to have been little groups of Christians all over the country. And God chose from among these conversions three very special conversions. The Spirit of God is always very selective. We don't read all that happened in the Acts of the Apostles. We do read what God wants to show us. And so God picked from among the thousands of people who were converted at this time, he picked three representative men. They are representative in a number of ways. In the first place, one of them was from Africa, one of them was from Asia, and one of them was from Europe, in that order, just so the two Europeans won't be surprised. The first was the Ethiopian, the second was Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, and the third one, of course, was Cornelius, in chapter 10, who was a Roman, a European. Not only that, but these three men, because, not just because of their nationality, but because of their racial background, they represent very starkly the three great families of the earth descended from Noah. If you turn, we're not going to, but if you wish to turn at your leisure to the chapters immediately following the flood, you will find that Noah and his three sons came out of the ark and they resettled the new earth, the earth which had been purged by judgment by the flood. The names of those sons, were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now Shem is the father of the so-called Semitic races, from whom, of course, Israel has come. She happens to be one of them. That's where we get our word anti-Semitic. And, of course, it should be anti-Shemitic, because it means that they are children of Shem. And those Shemitic races, though they include others, including, of course, the Arabs and many other nations, Israel, however, is a prime example of one of the sons of Shem. You can read the genealogies of the sons of Ham, second son, middle son, in that same chapter, and you will find that those who inhabited that whole part to the northeast of Africa, and later they moved down into Africa, particularly at that northeast shoulder, from your viewpoint up here in Ethiopia, were the sons of Ham. And of course the Ethiopian represented all those Hamitic nations. And then comes the third and last, Cornelius, who was a Roman and a European, and therefore he came from the sons of Japheth. God is serving notice on the whole of mankind, that the gospel will no longer be restricted to the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation, but that God's grace, God's marvelous grace, is going to overflow the national boundaries and go out to all the world, to Africa, to Asia, and to Europe. And of course, those two continents at that time cradled the whole of the human race. Not only that, but he serves notice that he's going to offer his salvation to the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, and the sons of Japheth without any kind of distinction or any kind of partiality. When we look at these men, we find that they represent different walks of life. The Ethiopian was a cabinet minister, a man of extremely high rank in those days. He wasn't like your secretary of the treasurer, or secretary of the treasury. This man had complete control of all the wealth of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. I'm sure you're glad that your Secretary of the Treasury does not have complete arbitrary control of all the money of this country, at least I would be. This man was the highest official in the whole of the Ethiopian governmental structure. He had absolute control of all the finances of the country. Therefore, he was a statesman, probably a politician, quite likely a man of very high birth. Saul of Tarsus was anything but that. Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant intellectual. He was a man of the schools. He had studied in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of two or three, either PhDs or GHDs or DDs, whatever you wish to put it. He was a master of many languages. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was a Roman citizen. He was a man of very, very brilliant mentality. We would call him one of the intellectual elite. Very different man from the Ethiopian. The third man is more different still. He's a career officer in the Roman army. One of that wonderful breed of men, blunt, down-to-earth men, the centurions. Read any of the books of history of the Roman Empire. Read any of the stories about centurions, or if you wish to restrict yourself to the New Testament, you will find that every single one of the centurions of the New Testament was a remarkable man, a remarkably just man, a man of feeling, a man of integrity, a man, humanly speaking, of very good character. But what a wonderful span these men cover, a statesman, a cabinet minister, one of the intellectual elite of his day, Saul, a career officer of the Roman army, about the rank, the equivalent rank, probably, of a brigadier, something like that. All of these men, they just seem to be looking out from each other, totally different, worlds apart, in many ways. But there was one way in which they were all very much alike. Every one of these men was an unhappy, dissatisfied man. The Ethiopian would appear to have been either a Jewish convert, a proselyte to Judaism, because it says he went up to the feast of worship, and he had brought back with him a copy of one of the scrolls of the book of Isaiah. Worth a fortune in itself, and not very easy to read for a man like him. He may, of course, have bought it in Greek, we don't know. There was a Greek translation at that time of the Old Testament. But be that as it may, he had come up to Jerusalem to worship, and he's going back, but he's a troubled man. He's reading the roll, and he doesn't understand it. He's searching for something, and he's not happy. I will come back to that just in a moment, but look at Saul of Tarsus. You would think that he had everything his way. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, which means that he would be a prince of the royal blood. His name was Saul, and the first king of Israel, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin, was also called Saul. So this man, Saul, was later to be the apostle Paul, trace the genealogical tree back to the first king of Israel. He was a man who apparently came of a very distinguished family, otherwise he would not have been born a Roman citizen, though a Jew. His father or someone in the family must have done something very worthwhile to get him into that high position and that place of privilege. He was a man who had many, many wonderful connections. He was a friend of the high priest and the whole high priestly family. Yet the high priests at that time were Sadducees, but this man was a Pharisee. He had roots out into all the different camps. He was a brilliant man. He may have been a wealthy man. We don't know about that. He says he suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus and his Lord. But he was a very unhappy man. A very unhappy man. Extremely religious and very zealous for his religion. He found no joy in it, no peace in it. And we find this man in the first instance, right there at the stoning of Stephen. He says later on, when they killed your witness, Stephen, I was there and I gave my vote, indicating that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel at that time. And he gave the vote to have this man stoned to death. They had made up their minds, you see, before Stephen ever preached. Apparently a vote had been taken among the leading men of the nation, and it didn't matter what he said, he was still going to be good. They didn't want his message, they didn't want the man, they didn't like his way of reasoning. Saul went out, and standing there, a haughty Pharisee, a prince of the blood, he had to go, somebody had to go, as a witness that that execution order was carried out, and he was the man who went. And he saw that young man with his face transformed into the face of an angel, looking up into the glory and saying, I see the heavens open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Saul was furious, absolutely furious. It says in chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired a few letters to the master, to the Son of God. Breathing out, this simply means belching out like the way those pictures of dragons have fire and smoke coming out their nostrils, that's the kind of word, panting with anger, enraged, storming, fire and sword, cut these people down. He believed that Jesus was an impostor. He believed that Jesus was not God. He believed that Jesus was leading the people astray. He hated and abhorred what he was teaching, and he was determined to stamp it out. And then he saw Stephen die, and this turned his madness even more rapid. He says himself that being exceeding mad, he persecuted the followers of Jesus to every city. Now you must always remember, of course, that when Paul says he was exceeding mad, he was not speaking North American slang. When he said mad, he meant mad, not angry. It would be nice if we could distinguish those words once in a while. This man was so demented by his fury against the Christ of God that he wasn't even thinking straight. He said, I was sick in my mind. Sick in my mind. A very unhappy man, we would say. And he's now going to kill, to maim, to torture, to twist other Christians before God deals with them. Cornelius isn't a satisfied man. He's searching for God. The Spirit of God has been working in this man's heart. And so he gives away money. He feels sorry for the Jews who are being so badly treated by the Romans, and so he gives away money to the poor. He tries to help these downtrodden Jews, which must have been a very unpopular act at that time. And he's praying to God, and he even started fasting as an indication of the sincerity of his desire to know God and to know what was going on. And so day and night he's absorbed in this, but still no peace. And then, in the case of each one of these three men, God swept in all the power of his sovereign love. In each case, God chooses an instrument. In each case, that instrument is a very, very different one from the one we would have chosen, had we been doing it today. In each case, this instrument makes contact with the man that God is dealing with, an African, a nation, and a European, a cabinet minister, a university intellectual, and a career officer in the Roman army. A son of Ham, a son of Shem, and a son of Japheth. God raises up his men, God is pushing the buttons, and he's bringing these men to a point of decision. It's a remarkable story. It thrills one through and through to see God move in the pieces the way he did. And so he brings Philip face to face with the Ethiopian, he brings Ananias face to face with Saul of Tarsus, and he brings Peter face to face with Cornelius. And not one of these was by accident. Let's think just for a moment of what he had to do to get Philip to cross the path of the Ethiopian. We neglect very greatly the maps in our Bibles, and we lose a great deal by so doing. We ought to know something of the layout of the country and where different places are. But if you look sometime, not now, you don't need to start your geography studies now, but if you look at the map, you will find that this Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem, and he was going to cut from Jerusalem first, south and west, to pick up a road, the old Gaza trade route, and he would follow that, going west, over the desert, until he could cross across the straits and get into North Africa. This other man, this preacher, Philip, he's in Samaria. And God speaks to Philip in Samaria. We don't know exactly when, but he says, Philip, drop everything and go toward that road that leads from Jerusalem, that Gaza road. Move. Get going. Right now. He didn't tell him why, but he had to go. Now, God was watching this man move, getting starting out from Jerusalem. I rather picture God in this story in the position of those ground control men at the airports who have a screen in front of them, and they can see planes coming into that screen from north, south, east, and west. They know the altitude of every plane. They know the speed of every plane. They hope they do anyway. They know exactly where their paths will intersect and at what different altitudes they will intersect. And God is watching this whole scene. He knows an anxious heart is leaving Jerusalem with a copy of Isaiah. He knows that at a certain part in the road he's going to start reading that scroll of Isaiah, and that by and by he's going to get to chapter 53. He wants somebody to meet him at that precise time. And so he speaks to Philip and he says, go. And go now. And he watches those two clips on that screen coming nearer and nearer together, and those two paths must intersect. And not only must they intersect, God is going to make those two men meet, but he's going to make them meet at the exact part of the verse which says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's how God meets. Do you think that you're here by chance today? I don't. Do you think I'm here by chance today? Not for a moment do I believe that. You may just have been brought in here. You would say, well, so-and-so just asked me if I'd like to go to service, and I came just as simple as that. No, it's as simple as that. God has had you on his mind long before the world was made. You are here this morning by divine appointment. No matter who invited you, no matter whether you may just have been strolling along the street and you saw it, sign outside the law dropping here that aren't too easy to have to come. You may have come 100 times here and you're back again this morning. You say, well, this is kind of a routine thing with me. No, it's not. God is in complete control, and your path and my path are intersecting this morning. They're intersecting after 2,000 years. It's exactly the same thing. And God has brought you to this moment of your life because you are neither happy nor satisfied if you're not a Christian. You can't be. There is no true peace. There is no true joy outside of Christ. There is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He is the door. By him, if any man enter it, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the one who came to his own, and they rejected him, and now he's standing before you this morning. And it doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what iota whether you are a son of Shem, a son of Ham, or a son of Japheth, or whether you don't know a thing about them and never heard them, you don't know who you're a son of, that also doesn't matter a bit. It doesn't matter what your religion is, nor whether you have a religion or not. That's not at all important to us. We don't care where you go, but we are profoundly concerned about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on that and your eternal death. It doesn't matter whether you are the military type, an administrative type, whether you're an intellectual type, or whether you're a political type. It doesn't matter whether you have no type. It matters not whether you're rich or poor, what nation you come from, what country, what color, what creed, what size, what education, what background, what culture, what family. All of this is swept away and you are standing as God, as one of his creatures. And one of his creatures for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. One of his creatures whom God knows from the inside out, from the top to the bottom. There is not a thought in your mind that God hasn't known. There is not an act you have ever committed that he hasn't directed on. There is no motion, no movement, no feeling of pain or shock or grief or sadness or disillusionment in your heart that God isn't well aware of. And he has sent this very humble instrument along this mission to confront you with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian said, I don't know who this man talking about. Of course, Philip had come along and had stopped by the side of the road. And he's watching the chariot coming, and the man is reading. Now, you may wonder how he knew, but sometimes in those days people were not very good readers, and they read out loud. This is true of all of our nations until a relatively short time ago. Now we're headed back in the same direction. Yeah. But this man, possibly not a very good reader, was going along. He may be reading out loud, and Philip says, sir, do you understand what you're reading? And he turned to us. Couldn't imagine how there was a man standing by the road out there in the middle of that desert, going nowhere, and there's no place to go. But Philip knew God had said, and God knew, for he was the instigator of the whole thing. So he looked around in surprise and said, how could I understand? I'm not a theologian. I never read this before. He said, the Lord then said to Philip, get nearer to the chariot, get close into him. Join thyself to this chariot. So Philip had invited us, probably the first, maybe the only visitor hitchhiker with any record of, and he gets into the chariot and begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. Oh, what a thief. He's not going to tell him about religion. He's not going to tell him about the equality of races. He has no time for that. He knows that before God they are all sinners. He knows that before God there is no difference, that they are hemmed in to Christ. He doesn't start a lot of this lather. He's getting down to the very root of the gospel. Jesus as Lord. And I'd like to mention the fact that God brought us together very quickly. I'd like you to think for a moment as we halt there of how very incongruous these three men seem to be. I can just imagine the skirting that would be at the computer centers if men had wanted to sort out three men to lead these three folks to Christ. Here's this African. They say, well, first one we've got to get is another African. Because nobody but an African can, quote, relate properly. Here's this African. They say, well, first one we've got to get is another African. Because nobody but an African can, quote, relate properly to an African. I don't know what I was doing in Africa for 34 years, but we had a wonderful time. We had no trouble relating at all. He would have said, now this man's a politician, so he must have somebody who can discuss things at his level. And he must have somebody who has some interest in finances, because this man is in charge of all the money. And so they would feed all these facts, whatever the man called, into the computers. And I'm absolutely certain, in a million light years, they would never have come up with an itinerant preacher called Philip. Never. But you see, God didn't know anything about their silliness. Or if he knew, he despised it. He knew that all he needed was a clean, dedicated, humble, loving child of God. And he would lead any other person to the Lord Jesus Christ without respect. so into the presence of this wonderful man of Ethiopia comes this tramp preacher, Philip. Nothing very outstanding about Philip. He's one of the least conspicuous of the apostles. One of the few things that about him is that he's the same man he's called Philip the Evangelist. And the only thing it says about him is that he has four daughters. And that's a great distinction or not. Anyway, here he is. We don't know very much about him, but he won the match. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't they have been feeding stuff into the computers? We need a university man, we need an intellectual, we need a Jew, we need a Pharisee, we need somebody who's in touch with all these different trains of thought, we need somebody who can speak both Hebrew and Greek and Latin, we know some. And they would feed it, feed it, feed. You know who got there? Some individual called Ananias. Have you ever heard of him before? Never in your life. There was another Ananias. He's dead by now. That's not the one. This Ananias, there is no record of him before, and there's no record of him after. Who would you have loved to be the man to lead the apostle Paul to Christ? But God took up this nobody. We have not a clue where he came from, and we haven't a clue where he went to after the job was done. He did his work, and he moved off the sea. I wish the rest of us had the sense to do that too. I don't mean to die, but to get out of the way. God kept working with other people and in other cases. And so into the presence of Saul of Tarsus comes this nobody, this obscure Christian from Damascus by name of Ananias. The Lord said, Ananias, I want you to go down and speak to Saul. He's such and such a member. Ananias started giving the Lord a lot of information. He said, Lord, you don't mean Saul of Tarsus. But don't you realize that he's murdering your people? You can't be serious. That I have to go down and talk to him. The man's mad. He's slaughtering people. He's trying to stamp out the name of Jesus from under the heaven. We do sometimes try to give God information. We try to bring him up to date. We try to tell him things he doesn't know and quote his own scriptures back to him. Bits of hymns and lots of other things besides. I heard of a man who in prayer about somebody or other who had been involved in some kind of disaster. He stood up and was praying, asking the Lord to help these people. And he said, I can't remember his name, but you know his name, because it was in the paper last night. You don't need to tell all these things. God knows. Let's not be silly. God said, I have already dealt with all the charges. He's a broken, lying man. And you know what, Ananias? He's praying. If God asks you to go and speak to somebody, you'll never forget what you prepared before you ever get there. And in the third case, a Roman, an officer, helmet, spurs, a whole bit. Here he is, and who's the Lord going to send to this European, this son of Japheth? Well, believe it or not, he's definitely the Hebrew of all of the time. Peter, Simon, and believe it or not, a man who had never been to college, a man who was a Highlander from Galilee, a fisherman with a rope you could cut with an axe. People said again, you're a Galilean, we can tell your rope gives you away, we know you have now. You've got an accent that nobody could mistake. Send this man to talk to one of the colonels, one of the brigadiers of the Roman legions who are keeping down the Hebrews, the Jews in Palestine. Is it mad? No. It's the sovereignty of God. It's God's love working in the freedom of grace. It's God choosing his instruments as he wants to choose it. Now, all three of these men did their job magnificently because they all confronted the person they were supposed to be dealing with, not with religion, not with philosophy, not with arguments, not with a lot of theology, but they confronted them with a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them. You remember this man began to say scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. Jesus. In the case of Saul, we read that Ananias went into his presence and he said, Brother Saul, after shaking this Pharisee, when this nobody came into his presence, said, Brother Saul, prophesy. Jesus that appeared to you on the way, the Lord who struck you down on the highway, sent me to preach to you. You're a chosen vessel. God wants you. God has trained you. He's taken you for so. And when Peter went into the presence of Cornelius, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by mighty deeds and miracles which he did through him, Jesus of Nazareth. My dear friends, whoever you may be, wherever you may be on the scale, upwards or downwards, you have a terrible need before me. A need that no religion can meet. A need that no philosophy can meet. A need that no arguments can touch. You need peace. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And you, whoever you may be, and wherever you may have come from, and whatever your need may be, you are now standing in the presence of God. You are not on the gather, on the gather road. You are not outside Damascus. You are not in Caesarea. You happen to be in Colorado Springs in the year of 1976. God hasn't changed one bit. His grace in salvation is out and out and out. And he stopped you dead in your tracks this moment. And he has a very insignificant, unknown individual standing in front of you, quoting the scriptures to you, and telling you about the Lord Jesus. What are you going to do about it? You don't have to make a choice about me. That doesn't matter one little bit. I would like you to like that feeling, but if you don't, it won't alter your eternal destiny. It doesn't mean a thing to you. You may never see me in your life again. I may never see you. Our paths may never cross. What you think about me is a matter of indifference. But what think you of Christ? That is something which will make or break you for the ages of the ages. For he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's as simple as that. The wrath of God abides. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe in the message of lying Christ. Each one of these men had to get down off his pedestal and accept the Lord Jesus. Each one of these men had to make a personal decision about what he would do with this wonderful Savior. Each one of these men accepted him. Each one of these men was baptized in token and symbol of that acceptance of the Lord Jesus. What did this baptism mean? It meant the abrupt and total termination of the old life, symbolically told out to friends, relatives, enemies, foes, whoever they may be. It is a declaration to the world, from this day I have been crucified with Christ. I shall live, but not the old ego living anymore. But Christ living in me, and therefore I'm going down into the waters of baptism, exactly as he was cut off out of the land of the living, I too want to be cut off. This, in effect, is what the Ethiopian said. That's where the verses stop, you remember? Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. He was cut off. So he said, here's water, what does hinder me to be cut off too? I want to be totally identified with the Lord Jesus, absolutely committed to him. In life, in death, in resurrection, glorification, all of it. Where he is, that's where I want to be. The old life is wrapped up and finished, and I'm totally committed to that. Saul didn't believe in Jesus. He believed that Jesus had existed. He believed he was a man because he knew that he had been crucified. But he did not believe that he was the Son of God, and he's charging along the Damascus Road, and he's going to murder and torture the Christians, and God stops him in his tracks and says, Saul, so, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was an educated Jew, and he knew that any voice coming from heaven must be the voice of God. But he knew that he had not been persecuting God intentionally. He had been persecuting Jesus, but not God. But the voice is the voice of the Lord, Jehovah. And so, blinded, he turns toward the voice, and he says, who art thou, Lord? I don't understand. You must be Lord. You're speaking up there, but you're saying I'm persecuting and I don't understand. Who are you, Lord? And from heaven came a sentence that shattered the man for all time. Listen very carefully to it and think of receiving as a Jew, as a Hebrew, as a religionist who knew the scriptures. I asked. That's your hope. Any educated Jew knew that that was the name that Jehovah had revealed himself by to his people, the timeless one, the uncreated one, the one without tenses before Abraham was, I am. Who shall I tell Pharaoh that sent me? Said Moses, say, I am that sent, the one who never had a beginning, who will never have an end. And now, thundering from the glory on this poor man comes his word. Who am I? I am Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah is Jesus. I believe that with all my heart, that the man Christ Jesus was not one bit less God by taking a human body than he had been before. I believe that in becoming man, he was not any less God. I believe that during his manhood, he was totally God as well as completely man. That he was full deity and true humanity in one person. I am, that's God, that's Jehovah. Jesus, that is the Savior, the incarnate one. And in a flash, Saul realizes he's been fighting against God, that he's been wrong. He drops to the road. There's only one question he can ask now. Lord, what will thou have to do? Two questions. Who? What? Who are you? I am the Lord. Lord, what were you having to do? The answering of those two questions took up the whole of the rest of the life and writing of the Apostle. Who Jesus was and what our responsibility to him is. If you are going to accept him today, my friend, you are not permitted by God to accept him as a mere man. God does not offer his son to you as merely Jesus. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You cannot have him in God's estimation as Savior unless you accept him as Lord. You cannot in God's sight be a Christian without being a disciple. We are these days being bombarded with an effective gospel which tells us, just bow your head wherever you are while the music whimpers softly and just take Jesus into your heart and he'll solve all your problems. That is not biblical. He will solve every problem you've got. He is Jesus. He will come into your heart. But God requires that you bow to him as well. God says you are a rebel, and that there is no salvation without repentance and total acceptance of his Son as Lord, Savior, Master, Owner, and these apostles call among them. And the greatest pride in the world is subscribing themselves in all their letters, all from slaves of Jesus Christ. That's a hard question. If you accept him, and I trust you will, you must do it as God offers you. Don't reject him. If you do, you are lost. Totally, irretrievably, for there is no other salvation, no other Savior. Think we ask for you. And while we bow and commit ourselves briefly to the Lord, will you not bless him, accept him as Lord, Savior, commit your life, your whole being to him, and find the eternal salvation, and trust what you may. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for the simplicity of thy word and thy ways. We thank thee that thy gospel has burst out over the dams of national barriers and has swept into our poor lives and has picked us up in the gutter of sin, we Gentiles far away from thee, and has made us sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. We thank thee for the love of true salvation's plan. We thank thee for the grace that brought it down to man. We thank thee for the mighty gospel that is spent out. Now, Lord, it may be that there are weary, troubled, unhappy, unsatisfied, disillusioned hearts before thee. If there are such, will thou not lead them to thy son for salvation? For thou not by thy Holy Spirit overlook the mistakes and the blunders we made, and perhaps our very cloudy presentation of the truth, and bring them brokenhearted and beaten to the cross of our Lord Jesus, and that they might not only accept him as Savior, but that they might bow and say, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Grant our Father that it might be so, since we pray in his worthy name, and for his honor and glory alone.